Well, we have a guest speaker today who I'd like to introduce to you now. Pastor Doug Green actually has been with us before a couple times back in 2014, around the time that my grandma passed away. And so you may recognize him. His path goes like this: University of Minnesota, Bethel Seminary, and then into pastoring for a short time in Olivia, Minnesota, and then Mankato. And then he was pastor of the Converge Church in Cloquet, Minnesota for a whopping 27 years, which led him into retirement about 10 years ago when he moved to Wilmer to be near to family. And speaking of family, Pastor Doug is married, I think you said, for 53 years. Is that what you said? Almost. To Jan, his wife Jan. And they have two children, a daughter in Wilmer and a son in Maple Grove. Both of their children have three kids, so they get plenty of grandkid time. Pastor Doug and Jan are now in lay leadership at Refuge Church in Wilmer. That's our conference church there, Refuge, and they're enjoying that. Could you please give a warm Calvary welcome to Pastor Doug Green?
Thank you, Pastor Eric. When I was with you back in January of 2014, it was a little bit different driving than it was today. Now, Highway 40, I think I met 15 cars on that highway today, and probably three, it seemed like, back then. My first drive out here to Madison, and I know it's not that far, it's only a little over an hour, but that was it was a frigid, wintry morning both times. I don't think it was snowing. Maybe if I tell the story 10 years from now, it'll be a blizzard. But it was really cold, and I thought, boy, what if I have car trouble? And, you know, but it all went well. So I've met you before, if you were here then. It's good to be back, and grateful to be with you today. I wish my wife, Jan, could meet you all. She had planned on being with me today, but is just not feeling well today. She has some chronic health issues and had hoped to be here, but unfortunately isn't with me. Well, Jan and I enjoy live theater. We have a community theater in Wilmer called the Barn Theater. It's history. It started in an abandoned barn, and they've upgraded their facility in recent years and now have a nice facility downtown Wilmer. But we've seen quite a few different plays there. Probably one of my favorites was Fiddler on the Roof. And we enjoyed the storyline. We're familiar with it. We loved the music. And the acting was really good. And but, you know, as much as we enjoyed it and other performances that we've seen in that theater, we don't think a whole lot about what goes on behind the scenes. You know, we think about the scenery. We think about the acting, the costumes, and all of that. But we don't think much about the costume designers or the people that run the lights or the set designers and those people that change scenes between acts and so on. And yet, without what goes on behind the scenes, Fiddler on the Roof wouldn't happen. There would be no production. When I read the book of Esther in the Old Testament, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, if you're trying to remember where it is, it was before the middle of the Bible, before Psalms. It's a book that shows us that God is always at work behind the scenes. Sometimes we see what he's doing. Sometimes it's like right in front of us. Wow, look what God is doing. But other times we just don't see the hand of God. And by the end of the story of Esther, you'll see that God did some amazing, amazing things. But unique of all the 66 books of the Bible, Esther makes no reference to God. No explicit, you'll never see the name God or the word prayer or sacrifice or temple or synagogue or any direct allusion to the faith of the Jewish people. And yet, you will find that God is just as much involved in that story of Esther as all the people behind the scenes of a community play production, and even more so. God's fingerprints are all over the book of Esther. There would be no book of Esther apart from the unseen hand of God. You know, I think Esther is kind of a reminder, helpful for many of us today. Some of us may go through a long period of time of kind of a spiritual drought, perhaps. And we've trusted God for something. We've prayed. We've maybe fasted and prayed. We have prayed with other people. And a long period of time goes by, and we just don't see what God is doing, what he's about. It can get discouraging. You know, sometimes I think we think that God's got more important people to take care of. He's got other things on his agenda that are a whole lot more important than what's going on with me right now. Well, it's my hope and my prayer that as we review the amazing story of Esther, that you will be reminded that the same God who accomplished mighty things, the same unseen God working behind the scenes in the story of Esther, that you will discover that this same, or at least be reminded that the same God is at work in your life, in the situations that you are dealing with, some mild and some very difficult. God is at work in your life. His fingerprints are on you, just as his fingerprints were on Esther and the other characters of that story. The story of Esther is one of God-given courage in the face of an unspeakable evil, a conspiracy, in fact, that would destroy the hope of God's people. Esther's place in history is the Empire of Persia in the 470s approximately before Christ. 50 years after the exiled Jews who had been exiled to that part of the world during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity. And they had been given permission to return, and some did return to Israel and Jerusalem, but quite a few stayed in Persia, in part because they had never had any other home. It was perhaps their grandparents that had, or great-grandparents that had been taken into exile in Persia 100 years before. Well, some stayed in Persia under pagan rule because it was a long journey to get back to Israel, because they had their homes in Persia. They tolerated pagan rule probably because it would be just too much effort to go back to their homeland and rebuild. And Israel was still being rebuilt following the return of the exiles after the end of the Babylonian captivity. The two heroes of the story are Esther, obviously, a young, beautiful Jewish woman, and the godly Jewish Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father. As the story goes, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, was unhappy with his beautiful wife Vashti, who was also modest, appropriate. She had refused his command to come to a party hosted by the king, her husband, where she would be on public display before all the leading men of the empire, of the government at least. And she refused to go. She didn't want to be put on display. She didn't want to be paraded in front of all these men. But you don't say no to a Persian king. The consequences can be pretty serious. Well, he didn't have her executed, but he did have her banished from his presence. And you know, what was going on is this was a male-dominated society. The queen was to be the public example of a submissive wife. Xerxes' associates, his other men in the government, were fearful that if Vashti disobeyed her husband, who was the absolute monarch of the empire, what's going to happen with all the other families in the empire? Are the other women to disobey their husbands as well? And the order of homes across the empire would be upset. In fact, chapter 1, verse 18 of Esther says, there be no end of disrespect and discord across the kingdom. Angry and offended, Xerxes banishes his wife and begins a search for a replacement. Sends messengers throughout his empire, which was an enormous empire, seeking the most beautiful women from whom the king would select his new queen. It sounds barbaric by today's standards, but remember, Xerxes was a pagan, and he had absolute power in his empire. Esther wins the competition and is brought into the palace as the new queen. However, no one, including the king, knew that she was Jewish. Meanwhile, Mordecai, her adoptive father, spent his days at the palace gate, listening to what was going on, observing conversations taking place. He overhears a conversation about a conspiracy to assassinate the king. He passes word to Esther, who passes word to her grateful husband, the king, who has the conspirators hanged. The action of Mordecai is duly recorded in what was called the Chronicle of the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. You might want to remember that for later. The Book of Chronicles. Not the biblical Book of Chronicles, but the Chronicles of the Persian Empire. The next character we meet, who plays a prominent role in this whole story, wicked, power-hungry, arrogant Haman, king's right-hand man and top advisor, very powerful man. The king had such respect for Haman that he had commanded the servants to bow before Haman and pay homage to him. Anytime he came and went from the palace through the palace gates, all the people there were to bow down before Haman. Well, Mordecai didn't agree with that. Mordecai disagreed. He refused, and Haman is outraged. Well, having learned that Mordecai was a Jew, because he had shared that with some of the other servants at the gate, it wasn't enough for Haman to do away with Mordecai. He decided to take a giant step beyond that and do away with the entire population of Jews in the empire. He brings his plan for this annihilation of the Jews to the king. Offers him 10,000 talents of silver for the king's treasury. The king seals the deal with his signet ring, and the plan moves forward. And a notice is sent throughout the empire that on a certain day, all of that population would be killed. I'm going to share with you from Esther chapter 3 a little bit about that. Esther 3, verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces in your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws. Sounds a little bit like the criticism that the Pharisees had of Jesus, doesn't it? So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases a king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasures. This was, by the way, about 2,500 years before Hitler and his successful annihilation of 6 million Jews. Fortunately, there were many, many who survived that. Remember, the king at this point does not know that his wife is a Jew. He does not know, does not realize that he has just signed her death warrant. When Mordecai hears of the plot, he warns Esther, saying in Esther 4:14, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Now it was a custom that no one could approach the king unless summoned, and one could be executed for violating that law, unless the king were to extend his royal scepter toward that person approaching him. Esther responded to Mordecai, "Gather the Jews in Susa," that was a capital, "and fast for me for 3 days. My attendants and I will also fast, so that when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law." And she added, "If I perish, I perish." After those days of fasting, by the way, that's the closest reference to prayer or anything religious in the 10 chapters of Esther. After those days, Esther approached the king, who, to her great relief, reaches out his royal scepter and offers to do whatever it is that she asks of him. Esther 5:2, she found favors with the king. All she asks for at this point is permission to prepare a feast for the king with two guests, herself and Haman. At the feast, the king asks Esther about her request. And what's her request? "I'd like another feast with the same people, the same three of us." Well, Haman, full of himself, heads for home. And wouldn't you know, Mordecai once again refuses to show Haman the respect Haman thinks he deserves. It's the last straw. The conspiracy's in place to annihilate the Jewish population throughout the empire, but Haman can't wait for that to happen. He tells his wife what happened at the gate. She suggests he build an enormous gallows, 50 cubits, 75 feet high, then tell the king it was for Mordecai. He thinks it's a good idea, and so he plans to talk to the king about it. Well, meanwhile, that night, the king has insomnia and needs something to do to help him go to sleep. So he asks a servant to bring the book of Chronicles to be read to him. And he's thinking, what boring book can I have read that will help me get to sleep? Esther 6:2 says, "It was found recorded there in the book that Mordecai had exposed the conspiracy to assassinate the king." The king asks the servant, "What has been done to honor Mordecai for this?" The answer, "Nothing. Nothing's been done." So then the king asks the servant, "Who's around here? Who's around the palace today that I can consult concerning what to do for Mordecai? Who's in the court?" Coincidentally, Haman has just arrived to ask permission and to find the king's blessing to rid the planet of the disrespectful Mordecai. So the king says, "Bring in Haman." He asks Haman, Esther 6:6, who at this point is clueless as to what's just been happening, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman, full of himself, thinks, "Who else would the king want to honor but yours truly?" So he answered the king. He thought it would be appropriate for the man the king delights to honor to be dressed in one of the king's royal robes and have him ride one of the king's horses through the streets of the city, proclaiming before him, "This is what's done for the man the king delights to honor." Well, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, thinks it's a grand idea and says to Haman, "Go at once and do as I have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything you have recommended." Chapter 6, verse 11. Haman got the robe and the horse. He put the robe on Mordecai, led him on horseback through the streets of the city, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." You can imagine, humiliated beyond words, Haman then goes to the banquet with the king and queen. At the banquet, the king asks Esther about her request. This time, she tells him about the plot to annihilate her people throughout the empire. At that point, the king realizes his wife is a Jew. He is outraged about the plot to annihilate her people, and he asks Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, this man who has dared do such a thing?" Remember, there's only three people at the banquet. Chapter 7, verse 6, Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Haman pleads for his life, as you can well imagine, but to no avail. Irony of irony, Haman is executed on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. There's still one problem to be solved. According to the law, the king could not revoke his edict to kill the Jews. So he issued a second edict allowing the Jews to defend themselves throughout the empire, which at that time stretched from Ethiopia on the west to India on the east. A huge North Africa. It included all of Palestine, Israel, Judah, Syria, Iran, the whole thing. The word goes throughout the empire to all the Jews, giving them permission to defend themselves. And miracle of miracles, the Jews are victorious over their enemies. And this is a deliverance still celebrated annually by Jewish people called the Feast of Purim. This year it was celebrated back in March 6 and 7. In the end, Mordecai is honored and elevated to the place once occupied by Haman, second in charge, top advisor to the king. Now here are some takeaways. Why is the story of Esther so important? As noted, nowhere in 10 chapters is there a single explicit reference to God, to worship, to prayer, to sacrifice, unique of all the 66 books in the Bible. Scholars believe it was a deliberate decision by the author so the reader might see the amazing coincidences and respond, as I hope we all do, "Only God could orchestrate this. Only God could be at work in such a way that the outcome would be what it was." God who moves and works behind the scenes. The unseen God who is at work today in your life and mine, moving in our lives in order to accomplish his purposes. In the case of Esther and Persia, he moved among people and circumstances in order to rescue his people, the Jewish population, his chosen people, through whom he would one day rescue us from our sin. Bible teacher Larry Crabb sees the Bible as 66 love letters from God. He imagines God explaining his purposes in Esther this way. "I wrote Esther to let you see that everything that happens in time is under my control. I allow nothing to happen that I cannot use for the good of my plan. How I use everything is not always obvious. That I do use everything is certain. I hate much of what I see. Much of what goes on in this world grieves me and saddens me, tries my patience, but I use everything to further my purposes, and what I cannot use, I do not permit." Meanwhile, Old Testament scholar Barry Webb writes this: "Esther is part of a much larger story that runs all the way from Abraham through Christ, and through Christ to the church. If Haman had succeeded, the Jewish people would have been destroyed, and the story of God's saving work would have come to an end. No fulfillment in Christ, no gospel, no church, we wouldn't be here. Nothing less than that was at stake. It's why we should read the book of Esther, not just as a story about the Jews, which, interestingly, doesn't name God anywhere on its pages, but as part of our own story. God providentially watches over his own, and no power against them can ultimately prevail. The promise of Romans 8:28, in all things God is at work for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we wonder sometimes, what is God up to? What is God up to today in our world? Just last Sunday, our pastor, Pastor Paul, shared what God is doing in Iran today. One of the most oppressive anti-Christian governments in the world. But the church in Iran is exploding. It's the fastest growing population of Christians anywhere in the world today. And it's through a movement of house churches, and get this, led by women. A Christian man known as Pastor X, because to use his real name, he would probably be murdered. He's like public enemy number one. Pastor X's main job is to equip a network of disciples who will make disciples, who will in turn make disciples all across Iran. And it's happening. Pastor X tells a story, this story, in a recent interview. He and an associate were visiting in a village probably 50 miles or more from anywhere the gospel had ever been heard. Anywhere that anyone had ever seen a Bible. There were no known Christians at all in this village. And Pastor X and his associate were there at risk of their safety, talking to whoever would respond about Jesus Christ. They knock on a door. A man opens a door, invites them in. They evidently had introduced themselves. And this man tells them, every night for the past month, a man dressed in white has come to my door. I invite him in. Come in, come in. He comes in and he says to me, sit down and find something to write on. Find a notebook and write down what I tell you. So I did. Well, then I fall asleep, and when I wake up, the man is gone. He came the next night. And the next night, it's always the same thing. Sit down, write what I tell you. It happened night after night for many nights. And now you show up. Pastor X says, can I see what you wrote? He hands him the notebook, and he begins to read. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had written, he had transcribed verbatim the entire Gospel of John. God is at work in ways we cannot see or know until after. And we see what God has done. At times he works in ways we can't even imagine. Oh, by the way, what was Iran called before 1935? Persia. Persia. The land of Esther. Where God preserved his people 500 years before Christ and is now at work multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ and building his church. In a Muslim-dominated country where you can't even publicly confess the name of Jesus. Friends, as dark as this world might get, and we do live in a dark world, don't we? Never doubt that God is at work. But also never doubt that God is at work in your life, doing behind the scenes oftentimes A work that you can't even imagine. But it's God's work, God's fingerprints on your life. We recently saw this in our family's life, and I know I need to wrap this up pretty soon, but in March of 2018, our daughter Rachel's husband was diagnosed with multiple myeloma. And we wondered, now almost 5.5 years ago, what does all this mean? There were many different kinds of treatments that he had. He was in the care of the best specialist for his particular kind of cancer, the best specialist in at the Mayo Clinic. Many trips, many treatments. Long story short, he passed away, went home to Jesus this past July, just about 5 weeks ago. He went home to Jesus. Now, was God at work during all that time? Did we pray for Aaron? This is his name. Did we pray for his healing? Absolutely. We trusted God. We know that God can heal. But we're grateful that God gave him 5 years and a couple of months. Was God at work? Absolutely. Is God at work right now taking care of our daughter and her 3 children? Absolutely. We ask her, how are you doing? And it's not just like, I'm doing fine, you know, go on to something else. But she really is doing fine. You know, we would have hallelujahed the Lord if God had healed him. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he is healed now. Amen. And we shout hallelujah for the hope we have of heaven. We sang about that. I just love the music today. And we talked about running into the arms of the Father. We sang about that. God is at work. God continues his work. Does God always answer our prayers as we have asked? No. Is God any less at work when he says no or wait? I'm going to heal him in heaven, in Aaron's case. No, he's just as much at work. And we rejoice in how God has worked. Yeah, these are difficult days. Some days dark. Our grandkids miss their daddy. It's hard. But is God at work? Absolutely. And God's fingerprints were all over Aaron's life. He knew and loved Jesus. And one of his concerns was, he shared it with me about 3 months ago. He said, I just don't want the kids to blame God. Well, it's hard not to, I guess. Young ones. But God is faithful. We know God is at work. You and I may not see it or feel it, but God is at work. We know it's true because God is faithful. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his people. To his church. To us today. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. We are reminded through the inspired writing of Esther in the Old Testament, almost 500 years before Jesus was born. We are reminded through that story, God, that you are at work. And your name's not on every page, but your fingerprints are. And we thank you for that. And may that be a reminder to each of us here this morning that you are just as much at work in our lives, whether you say yes, no, or wait as we pray. Whether we feel your presence or see something vivid that you're doing, we know you're at work. And we trust your unseen hand to work in our lives in ways sometimes beyond what we can even imagine. And we pray that your church around the world will continue to grow. We praise you, O God, for what you're doing in Iran, formerly Persia, the nation, the land of Esther. God, we thank you for that. May your church continue to grow. Bless and protect Pastor X. And bless us in our faith as we struggle at times. We as we sometimes feel we're in the dark and you're distant. Be close. And may we be reminded today that you are faithful in every way. In Christ's name, amen.